want to especially thank those of you, and there have been this year many, who have come up to me and shared a little bit how much the Lord has blessed, and that is a great blessing to me as a preacher of God's Word to hear that, because every preacher wants those who hear to hear the Lord, not them. Sometimes after church services in our little Bessemer church, I ask folks when I greet them, what did God say to you this morning? I don't do it every Sabbath, but every once in a while I do that. Because I want to know, I want to hear. If God has spoken, have you heard Him? And in what way? How has that affected your life? I think I told you early in the week that I'm going to repeat myself. And I'm not apologizing for it. I said the old people do that. Repeat themselves. But if you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian this morning, you probably have heard nothing new. Some of what you have heard has not been just from the doctrinal point of view, but from my own experiential point of view, my own personal testimony, as how these vital truths that we hold have touched and affected my inner being. And I trust that has been helpful to you. And so I'm going to repeat myself a little bit this morning as well, to kind of wrap up what we have been saying all week. For 40 years I have been wrestling with doctrinal truth, and have been immersed ever since the beginning of that, about 40 years ago, in living out that truth. Because I believe that truth or doctrine produces a believing or living faith. That's what it's supposed to do. Not just provide us with interesting Bible information that feeds our brains, but that touches and moves our hearts. I believe that is what is comprehensively meant by that common phrase used among us, present truth. I really believe that that is what present truth means. Not just interesting doctrinal Bible information, but truth that has impacted our hearts, our inner beings, and transformed us. What good is it if the truth doesn't reach your heart? Has no effect on the inner being, the real you. I also believe that that is what Ellen White was concerned about when she wrote, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Now, we hear an awful lot today about needs, felt needs. Talk about needs. Such a revival is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs, she says. Revival of what? True godliness. Why? Because godliness is the fruit of a genuine believing faith. And if you really want to know what I mean by believing faith, read my book. It is what the doctrines are designed to produce in us. And that's why seeking it, seeking this revival of godliness, is our first work. What kind of work? What does she mean when she says work? She adds, such a revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Prayer is the first work. We may need it, we may know we need it, and therefore we want it, but such a revival will not be given, won't come if we don't ask for it. And it will not come if we just preach about revival. I'm talking to preachers this morning. A little bit. We have to preach in such a way that people are revived. And I've tried to do that this week. I've tried my best to do that this week. Three or four people during this week have asked me, well, what are you preaching about this week? What is your theme? I didn't want to say, but I'm going to tell you now at the end, that I had decided that I would preach a series of revival sermons. But I didn't want to say that. So I've tried to do my best to do that. And some of you have, when you have come up to me and talked to me, have testified that this is what has happened to you during this week. And I praise the Lord for that. That's the whole purpose of this week's series. And this revival will not come unless we preach the truths, the fundamentals, and I don't apologize for using that word that brought this church into existence in the first place. If we want true revival, true godliness, we have to preach the truths that brought this church into existence in the first place. Now, if some folks want to label me as a Seventh-day Adventist fundamentalist, be my guest. Now, let me ask you, does it make any difference to which church you belong as long as you believe in Jesus? And I want to begin the answer to that question by asking some questions in order to get a consistent understanding of something that should be obvious. Does it make any difference which man or woman you live with as long as you believe in marriage? Does it make any difference who you work for as long as you believe in labor? Does it make any difference as to what you choose to eat or drink as long as you believe in eating and drinking? Does it make any difference which world religion you accept as long as you believe that God exists? Now, the answers to those questions are obvious, are they not? And we could add many more questions to the list, all of which force us to the conclusion that yes, it does make a difference. If you believe in marriage, you're not going to unite yourself with just any person. You will want to choose carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. If you believe you must work for a living, it does make a difference who you work for and even what kind of work you choose to do. For example, if you have a gift for teaching, you would not be happy as an underground miner. And we certainly know enough about both the beneficial and harmful effects of certain foods and drinks to be wary about what we choose to swallow. And to say to someone that it doesn't make any difference, even if the motive is love, is not to help them, but to hinder them. Why? Because it's not the truth. You can see that. It is deceptive instead. It's not motivated by true love, but by sentiment. You see, truth, because it is truth, will not bend to suit our wishes or our sentiments. Wishes and sentiments cannot alter truth. And of all people, we ought to know that. The truth is that all churches, like all religions, are not alike. You know, there's something disturbing about the question that I asked. Does it make any difference which church you belong to as long as you believe in Jesus? There's something disturbing about that question. And I think that what's wrong is that the question begins with church instead of with Jesus. It's the wrong question. The truth is that it does make a difference to which church you belong, especially if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It ought to make a big difference. Because church is not just a social organization. So the right question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Or, if I believe in Jesus, if I am His follower, His disciple, does it make a difference as to which church I belong? That's the right question. And the Lord doesn't leave us in the dark when we ask questions like that, to flounder in confusion, especially in this age when there are so many religions, so many ideas, philosophies, organizations from which to choose. People that are trying to find their way to God, or trying to find God. This young lady sitting in the front pew this morning told me a bit of her own story yesterday. Of her search for God and the places it took her until she found Jesus, or rather, Jesus found you. She told me she became a Christian, a follower of Christ, 7 years ago, and a Seventh-day Adventist 4 years ago. Well, you know, that's a logical progression. Yeah. If you believe in Jesus, it makes a difference as to which church you belong. Especially in light of the fact that He's coming soon. The same Jesus who asked a most penetrating question when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He doesn't leave us in the dark concerning the answer to his question. He made it crystal clear by identifying his people, his church, especially at such a crucial time in world history, the time of judgment. He says in the book of Revelation, which is from him, you know, John wrote it, but it was from Jesus. He says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's found in Revelation 12, verse 17. And we all know that Revelation 12 is a summary of the great controversy from its beginning to its end. And verse 17 is a reference to the final warfare against God's faithful people. And that verse, chapter 12, verse 17, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version translate the original language, the rest of her offspring. But the King James Version translates it, the remnant of her seed. Now, I think the English word remnant best conveys the original meaning, which is that of remaining ones. It has the connotation of to leave or to leave behind. Remnant is a word used many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, such as Paul's statement. This is from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 in the NIV reads, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. That's Paul. And then in Romans 11:5, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Remnant of her seed is much more rich in theological meaning than the rest of her offspring. And the remnant theme runs like a thread through the whole Bible. I think I mentioned that last Sabbath morning. Noah and his family survived the flood, and because of their survival, the human race was preserved and continued. They were the remnant. And later, the exiles that returned from Babylonian captivity preserved the religion, the traditions, and the culture of the Jewish people. And while a remnant consists of individuals, it is a corporate body. A body of survivors. And just like a seed, the remnant carries within it the characteristics of the tribe or the nation of which it survives. Which is why the King James translation, the remnant of her seed, is the most appropriate. Now, a seed from an apple tree does not produce a pear tree. Produces another apple tree, like the original. So remnant means more than that which is left over, like the last piece on a bolt of cloth, as I mentioned. It means that the last is like the first, identical with the first. And when it comes to the end time church, it has the same faith in the Bible and in Jesus, the same spiritual discipline, the same mission and purpose as the original church. The apostolic church, the church of the apostles. The church of Christ and of the apostles of the book of Acts. Both of whom, by the way, observed the seventh day Sabbath. It's interesting how folks try to weasel around that Bible fact. It has the same fervent faith as the early church. The same determined and bold mission to spread the eternal gospel in crisis times and to make disciples. The same single-minded discipleship. The same unashamed obedience to the Lord and His revealed will. And that's why the Lord clearly identified the end-time remnant church as, quote, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The King James Version reads, have the testimony of Jesus as their most precious possession. The remnant people of God are not just the leftovers, the dregs. They are unique because they have the kind of faith in Jesus that obeys in spite of every temptation and all pressure, be it social, cultural, or philosophical, not to obey. The faith of the remnant is purified by testing under trials. And the remnant church is not one that simply has the commandments. You know, a lot of our Christian friends, they have the commandments. They have the same Bible that we have. So they have the commandments. But the remnant church is one that obeys, keeps them. Not one that believes in Jesus, but that has the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? It means the witness of His life, His ministry, His teaching, the truth, understanding, and acceptance of what He did for us on Calvary and what He's doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary and what He's going to do for us when He comes back again. People, the remnant is a corporate body of people who have a righteous, obedient faith and life. People who do what they believe. One of the chapters in my book discusses that we do what we believe. And so that no one misunderstand the meaning, it is repeated in the book of Revelation as if to underscore and underline the emphasis, Revelation 14:12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. There's apparently a connection between obeying God's commandments and being faithful to Jesus. And that's a clear Bible fact. That some folks want to weasel around. God links in the remnant faith in Jesus and the keeping of God's commandments, all of them. Remember, Jesus himself said, John 14:15, if usually introduces a condition, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the outcome of love for Jesus. You know, we love it when we read he loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. But the other side of the coin of love is our love for him. What is the evidence of my love for Jesus? Keeping his word. And also this one, John 14:23-24. If, condition again, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And then he adds, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. I'm just telling you, he's saying, what my Father says. That's important. When I quoted these verses to a guy some years ago, he said, but Jesus was referring to his commandments, his teaching, not the Father's. But if that is so, then why does Jesus in Revelation 12:14 say that one of the identifying marks of the remnant church is that it obeys God's commandments? Revelation 1:1-2 tells us who this book is from, the book of Revelation. It is, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what Revelation is. Now, let me ask you, why did God codify his will for mankind in a set of 10 absolute commands? And I say absolute because they were to last forever. Intended to be fulfilled by his son Jesus first, and in faith by his disciples, not abrogated, not canceled, not modified to fit any time or culture or theology, not done away with. Why? Because God knew exactly where Satan would attack in order to deceive and destroy his people. He would attack relationships. First of all, between God and people, between God and individuals, between parents and children, husbands, wives, neighbors in community, and so on. That's what he does. He destroys relationships, breaks things apart. And by the way, he wants to do that with the church too, with his remnant. He wants to break us apart. Get us confused and arguing. And even worse. Now, why are God's commandments, the moral law, absolute. Because he knew where the devil would attack. Satan would damage the relationship between God and mankind by attacking the seventh-day Sabbath. And, you know, that's one of those I gotcha things, you know. If Satan could convince us of that, he said, I gotcha. And if I can get you on that one, I can get you on something else too. One giant step in human rebellion. And so God set up a wall of protection for his people. His moral law. And he, in effect, he surrounds his people by this graphic fence, the Ten Commandments, his moral law. This codified expression of his will. You know, many of you probably have had this experience when your children were small. You know, kids love to play outside. At least they used to. Now it's this. But when your children were small, you had a yard, but you wanted to protect them, so you put a fence around the yard so they wouldn't stray. They were to play in that fenced-in yard in order to be safe. And they were perfectly happy to play in the fenced yard. In fact, they were so happy to play there, they didn't even notice the fence. Until some kid comes from the outside and says, hey, what are you doing in there? Come on out here. Climb over the fence. Come on out here. We can go into the woods and try to swim in that little lake over there. You know, never mind mom and dad. You know, come on, let's come on out of there. Let's have a good time. And suddenly, they become aware of the fence. When temptation comes, the fence is there. And that's why God surrounds his people with this graphic fence called the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to protect us, to keep us safe, morally safe. Because when we're tempted, we suddenly come up right up against the fence. There it is. And some folks, when they read that, you know, they say, oh, God is mean. He's restricting us. He's inhibiting us. He's taking away our freedom. No, no. He's protecting our freedom. Well, you may say to me, commandments won't do it, preacher. And you're right, that's another subject, however. You know, commandments won't do it. Why doesn't he just make me do right? Well, the answer to that is because he has made you human. If you did not have the freedom to choose to obey, you would not be human. He doesn't force you to obey, like some governments want to do and try to do. He wants you to obey. He commands it. He teaches and pleads for you to obey him. But above all, he empowers you with his grace and by his Spirit to do so. You know, it's easier to keep the Sabbath commandment when you do it in fellowship with others who do it too. Because then you're called to be responsible and accountable. How serious is this for preachers and teachers, especially today? Well, Jesus said, Matthew 5:19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, or to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, he's saying, break one, you break them all. Any church, any minister that deliberately breaks one commandment and teaches other people to do so, breaks them all. And that's serious because the New Testament says, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. That's another Bible fact. Any church that preaches or teaches that God's law was canceled by Calvary's cross has to bear the responsibility for the social, cultural pathology that characterizes contemporary life. Apostasy always has devastating consequences. If you are a disciple of Christ, does it make any difference as to which church you belong? The answer should be obvious. You and I will be judged by the absolute truths of this book, not by how we feel about our family, our friends, and our church. If the remnant are those that are left, who have stayed true, where have all the others gone? If truth is whatever any group confesses it to be, the reason for our existence, for our mission as a church, as a movement in the end times, collapses. And in the light of what we have learned from the Bible about the remnant, we need to ask some questions. Number one, why does the remnant appear in the time of the end? Is there something about the end times that makes the emergence of the remnant necessary? What is the mission of the remnant people of God in that time? Is that mission different than that of other Christian groups? Does it have a special message? And again, the Lord doesn't leave us in the dark. In His Word, He provides the answers for all of those questions, especially in the book of Revelation. You know, the world is a far different place since 9/11/2001. I think everybody knows that. Everybody senses that. The dangers and the threats that we face now require special alertness and vigilance and a different kind of response. Crisis times demand an appropriate response that fits the time and the circumstances. Revelation 14:7 says, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. That, I think, has become more relevant since 9/11. I think even unbelieving people are sensing this. And the word judgment is from the Greek word krisis, from which we get the word crisis. We're living in a time of crisis, spiritual crisis. You know, all of the politicians that are currently running for office are telling us what this country needs. But you know what this country needs most desperately right now? A spiritual awakening. But in order for that to happen, God needs an instrument. He needs the church, this church. And in order for us to spark an awakening, we need, first of all, a revival. Starting with you and me. So we're living in a time of crisis, not just because of world events, but because we're living in the hour of His judgment. The preaching of the remnant church takes place in the context of judgment. In fact, the very existence of this church is an element in bringing the world to judgment. The very existence of the remnant people is the institutional evidence that this age is the judgment time. And this cannot be said of any other group of Christians. It is an awesome responsibility. Against the bad news of Revelation 13 is the good news of the eternal gospel, which is God's call to faith in Jesus and obedience to His commandments. And the basic content of the eternal gospel that the remnant is called to preach to the whole world at this time is given in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. God's answer to the theological spiritual deception of the end time. God has a message for the world that the world needs to hear. It is to be preached in all the world, to appeal to all the world, to all cultures and all ideologies. It is a quick response by God to a most threatening situation. Someone has been preaching a false message, winning a people who gather to worship a false god. A false god winning people to worship him by means of a false message preached by a false church to the whole world. The world, you see, is in grave danger. A clear gospel message comes from the heavenly sanctuary, and a movement, a church, has been raised up to preach it to the whole world. And that message is so vital that it must be given and must be heard. When you shout, it is because you want somebody's attention. Now, what makes the proclamation of this message so vital? Because it is given when the hour of His judgment has come. That's why. It's a call to worship the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth. And if we want to live truly healthy and well-balanced lives, we must know and follow the laws, physical, spiritual, moral, by which God organized His whole creation. And empowered to do so by His grace and by the indwelling Spirit. People have to be helped to understand and experience that those laws are not oppressive restraints, but they are those of our own inner nature, the way God made us. They guarantee our safety in a bewildering, fearful, unstable world. It's a call to recognize that apostate Christianity, identified as Babylon, is fallen. That is to say, it has failed in the mission that God originally gave it by departing from the great truths of the Bible by trashing sola scriptura. And an angel, a messenger having great authority, that of God's word, and with a mighty voice cries, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." Oh my! It's fallen. It's failed. Failed in the mission that God originally gave it. and with a mighty voice cries, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. Come out of her, my people. Come on out."
Amen.
Why? Because if you don't, you're going to share in her sins. There's not much time left. The message and the mission must fly and must be uttered with a loud voice, clear and certain. No hesitation, no doubts, no fooling around. It's an awesome and a solemn mission. His mission. His vision, our mission. It can be done only by the power of God's grace and of the Holy Spirit. It requires total surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And it also requires great patience. Patient endurance on the part of disciples who remain faithful to Jesus. So what does the Bible teach us about the remnant? Number one, there is a remnant church. I know some folks don't like it when we say that, but that's a Bible fact. Number two, it is identified by three distinguishing characteristics. It obeys God's commandments, it has the testimony of Jesus, and it remains faithful to Him. Now, I want to conclude this series by calling your attention to some incisive and insightful statements by Dr. Fernando Canale, who is a professor of theology at our seminary at Andrews. This is from an article that appeared in the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society, number 1, page, year 2011. He says, quote, "Adventism is changing and experiencing a crisis of identity and deep theological division. A crisis he identifies as the eclipse of Scripture." When I read that, you know, I did a double take. Here's a theologian, faithful theologian of our church, saying that Adventism is changing. And he identifies this as an eclipse of Scripture. And characterized, he says, by the embrace of different cultural ways of thinking and interpreting Scripture. This change in ways of thinking and interpreting Scripture, he says, is at the, quote, very ground on which the remnant church stands or falls. And it, he says, quote, represents a stark turnabout from the experience of early Adventist pioneers that we've been talking about this week, who, dissatisfied with traditional Protestant theologies, decided to follow their own understanding of scriptural truth, abandoning their evangelical denominations to become the remnant church. He says, because those pioneers, quote, stood on the consistent and relentless methodological application of the sola tota prima scriptura principle. Sola, Bible alone. Tota, the total Bible. Prima, the primary source. And the discovery of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, they were destined to move beyond the Protestant theologies and practices. Dr. Canale points out that the sanctuary doctrine was, quote, the hermeneutical key, the interpretive key that, quote, guided them in the initial and exhilarating task of discovering the inner historical logic of biblical truth. And as those early Advent pioneers applied the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, quote, Canale says, they found themselves further developing the theological task that Protestant theology had left unfinished. They were the heirs of the sola scriptura systematic theology project initiated by the Reformation. That's who we are. And we need to recover that identity if we are going to finish the work that God gave this church to do in the time of the end. Elder Wilson has called us to pray for revival and reformation. He means revival and reformation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And genuine revival of the faith always produces reformation. Changes that are necessary. That's the fruit of faith. Changes that revival brings about. Ellen White felt the same way. As I've already mentioned, near the end of her life, 11 years before she died, these words appeared in a published article that's now found in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 206, when she says, "I have been hoping." This is just 11 years before she died, after an almost 70-year ministry. "I have been hoping." For how long? That there would be a thorough reformation and that the principles, the doctrines, the truths, the fundamentals, for which we fought in the early days and which were brought out in the power of the Holy Spirit, would be maintained. That was her hope as she faced the end of her ministry. Thorough reformation in the church, in the Advent movement. It was needed then, it's needed now. Take a look into your own heart. The principles for which they fought, hidden Bible truths uncovered, maintained, not toyed with and modified, adjusted to fit the culture. What a struggle it is to stay true to the Word. What sacrifices it may demand. Now, let me ask you, we're going to close now. I want to sing a song. We're going to close, but I want to ask you, do you want to remain faithful to Jesus in these critical times? Raise your hand. Are you determined to obey God's commandments as the sign of faithfulness to Jesus? Raise your hand. Do you want to take your stand again with God's remnant people, especially if you're here and you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, but you've heard the message, you've heard God's call, you see it clearly. Do you want to take your stand with God's remnant people who are faithful to Jesus? And now I ask you to stand up. Now, if the song leaders will come up here, we want to sing a special song today. It's a favorite of mine, and I trust they have the words so that they can project them on the screens. The title of it is "I Look Not Back." It's a song that has arisen out of Lutheran Pietism, and I requested that it be sung by the Fairpoint Church Choir at my ordination into the Adventist ministry at Pioneer Memorial Church way back in 1971. "I Look Not Back."
How many of you know this song? I didn't either. But as I have reflected over and over on the words, they're so powerful. We're going to sing it a little slower so that you can digest the words and make them your own.
Regret.
Pray. Father, I want to thank you for the way in which you have led in my life. It wasn't always easy to follow you, but I'm so thankful that you led the way and showed the way. And I want to thank you for the privilege of ministering to these dear people this week. I pray that they have heard you speak and have responded in faith. I pray that your blessing would rest upon the Seventh-day Adventist Church, every single member, every child, every student, every teacher, every leader, every administrator, all the way up to the General Conference and Elder Wilson. Lord, keep them all true and faithful to your word, no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstance, because that's only what matters. And so, Heavenly Father, especially bless those that have been here this week. And I pray that this camp meeting this year has been an instrument of revival. We thank you for the truths that you have taught us, for the changes that you have brought us, and for the future that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.